Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 to 7, and 1 Timothy is about 85 to 90% of the way through your Bible. It's after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and obviously before 2 Timothy. And if you're new joining us, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the lead pastor of Sunbury City Church, and it's just a joy each week to open up God's Word and to be able to dive in together. And so I'm grateful that you have joined us on our live stream this morning as we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So about 15 years ago or so, I worked in an automotive repair shop, and my role there was a service writer. Those are the guys that when you have a problem with your car, they drive, you know, you drive your car to the shop, you go into the office, and you talk to them about all that you need worked on your car, all that you need done on your car. And so I was that guy, and I loved my job. I loved interacting with the customers, with the mechanics. I loved the roles and responsibilities I had. But over time, I began to grow in knowing how to do my job to the point that I was actually doing jobs above my clearance level. They had me doing paperwork for corporate. They had me doing paperwork for our local store. They had me scheduling mechanics. They had me doing all sorts of management details that I thoroughly enjoyed. But there's one problem. I wasn't a manager. And you know what? That actually got under my skin because the more and the longer I worked there, the more I actually knew about my job and the more I longed to be in management. And yet every time a management position came up, they would bypass me because I wouldn't work Sundays. And I would just get under my skin because I worked harder, I worked smarter, I worked longer, I worked better than many people who would jump over me and be placed into those management positions. And I didn't realize how much I longed for that position until about a couple of years into my service writing position. You see, although I wasn't a manager, I still had some sort of responsibility, and one of those responsibilities was to actually close down the shop a couple of nights a week. And so I remember one night I was there, I had two mechanics with me, and we were closing down the shop, and about an hour, maybe an hour and a half before we closed, one of the mechanics brought a car into the shop and drove it on a lift. And what we had is we had these lifts that you just drive right on it, you lift the car in the air, and you can work on it. Well, as he starts lifting the car in the air, I turn around and the car starts falling off the lift. And so you can just imagine what I was feeling and thinking in the moment. The adrenaline that's pumping, the anxiety of hurting someone or even damaging property, and then the anger towards the mechanic who continued to lift the car. And I rushed out there and we got the car off the lift. And I remember in that moment, letting my anger, letting my emotion take over to the point that I got angry with him. I sent him home. I out of my emotion, I just wreaked incredible havoc upon our department that night and upon that mechanic that night. I remember walking in the next morning like a good, self-righteous jerk, kind of walking in thinking that my manager, my assistant manager would be so proud of me of how I handled the situation. We got the car down off the rack without any issues, and I took care of the mechanic. And I remember my assistant manager pulling me aside, and in an uncondemning tone, unangry tone, just looked at me and said, "So you call yourself a Christian? You are going to go around the world to tell other people about Jesus Christ, and that's how you treated that mechanic? That doesn't sound so Christian to me." In that moment, that was a dagger to my heart because he was right. You see, in that moment, I desired a position above me so much so that when things made me look bad or when people got in my way, I wanted to push them aside so that I could look good so that I can prove how wonderful I was so that perhaps I could actually obtain that position. And the sad part about it is often that's the exact same way that people act inside the church. So many times I find inside the church that people long for a position, they long for a title, and so instead of loving God and loving people, they begin to look at themselves, desiring their own glory, desiring their own thoughts and own feelings and own praise. And in that moment, they push people aside and they make the church all about themselves rather than the glory of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that's exactly what's happening in this church in Ephesus, that Paul is writing to Timothy, who he's left in Ephesus, to structure this church. And what we're going to see today is that the way in which we fight that is by installing proper leadership to structure this church. And in fact, that's what Paul is going to show us this morning. What Paul is going to tell us is that Christ's church must be cared for by Christ-centered men. That the church that Christ died for and purchased must be led by men who are willing to sacrifice and die to their desires and actually live for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ alone. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we're in this passage in which we have, and really in this series in which I've entitled Becoming a Whole Church. Because this year we are looking at this idea of wholeness, because if we're honest for a moment, we all feel a bit banged up, don't we? I mean, especially in light of what's going on in our country right now, we recognize life is a bit broken. What I find is that oftentimes we feel that same way inside the church. And yet, through all of that, we have the greatest physician possible. One who can heal every hurt, who can set every bone, and who can cut out every single cancer. And so since the beginning of March, we've been walking through the book of 1 Timothy in order to really help our church to become whole once again. And what we see in this book is that Paul has set Timothy in Ephesus to guide this church and help this church to follow the ways of God, because apparently some people have come in from the outside and some have arisen from the inside. And they've begun to preach false doctrine and begun to lead people away from the glory of Christ, the glory of their Savior, to the glory of themselves. And Paul's put Timothy there to stop that and to really remind them of the truth of Jesus Christ. And now we get to chapter 3 where Paul is saying, hey, I want you, Timothy, to find certain men, qualified men, who can lead God's church. Did you see that? He called it God's church. This isn't my church. This is primarily, first and above all else, this is Christ's church. And then after that, Christ entrusts the church to the members who commit themselves together. And then from there, what we know from Ephesians chapter 4, it's a different letter written to the same church. Paul says there that God has given to the church elders, pastor shepherds who are in the church to equip the church for the work of ministry. And so church, what we see here is that this is God's church, that the members are to care, the members are to decide ultimate matters, but the elders are given to the church to shepherd and to care and equip the church. And this matters for you in a number of ways. One is that if you are a member, there will be a day in which we will propose another elder, a future elder, and you will have to vote on that person. And what I'm wanting you to know is to be able to look at that person and see the biblical qualifications that that man should have and be able to compare the two together so you can vote adequately and vote with a clear, clean conscience. And then secondly, this passage matters to all of us because if we just look at each qualification, what we will see is that all of these outside of the character or the competency, I should say, of teaching is a command that every Christian should obey, is a command that is actually given throughout the Bible for every Christian to obey. And so although this is written for the elders, this is actually something that is massive for you and I as well. And so as we dive in this morning, we're going to see three truths of the kind of men that should lead the church, and really three truths of the kind of people that I believe everybody in the church should strive to be. So let's go ahead and dive in this morning. And the first truth that we're going to look at is the character of a Christ-centered man. So if I were to ask you to get a pen and a paper and to write down all of the qualities that you would be looking for in a pastor or elder, we believe that those words are interchangeable. And what that means is that I don't have any more authority than any of the other elders, and they do not have more authority than us. I am one of them, and they are one with me, leading and trying to equip the church. But if you were to think about all the qualities that you would look for in a pastor and elder, what would you write down? My guess is that most of us would focus on what he would do with his time, the kind of job he would do, the kind of programs that he would run, the kind of authority he would have, or some of us, the kind of authority he wouldn't have because we've had a bad experience with certain leaders, right? And then we would talk about the kind of skills that we would want him to have. And yet, it's interesting because that's not where Paul starts at all. Paul doesn't look at the popularity or the pedigree of the man. He actually looks at the piety or the godliness of the man. Look at verses 1 to 3. Paul starts off with the heart of the man. And he says that if anyone aspires, this man's heart is aspiring. He's desiring to be an elder. He wants to lead God's people, not for himself, but because he loves and cares about God and other people. He says that this one who desires this desires a noble task. And then in verse 2, he talks about the kind of character. He says that he must be above reproach. It's kind of interesting here that this term above reproach is really this catch-all basket, if you will, of anything that Paul hasn't talked about kind of falls into this category here. And really everything else will fall into this category. And this idea of reproach is where people see the stuff of your life and they compare it to Jesus and they try to see if it lines up or if it doesn't line up. If there are things in your life that are regularly, consistently lining up with godliness, and Paul's saying that is what it means to be above reproach. But if there are things that are consistently not lining up with the ways of Christ, then that is against what an elder should be. And so be above reproach means that you're above valid accusations. And I say valid because what we see is that Jesus Christ, that as he was led to Calvary, where he was crucified, Hebrews 13:13 tells us that Christ bore our reproach. People mocked him. They wagged their heads at him. And then he was lifted high where he was crucified for our sin. And yet that reproach that was put on Christ was not valid in the sense that he did not deserve any of that. We did. And so in a sense, that wasn't valid. But for the man who's going to elder Christ's church, there should be areas in his life. There should not be areas in his life that are sinful that enough people say, yeah, that's so like him. Think about it this way. If I were to say Michael Jordan, what would you think of? Best basketball player, right? Or Bill Gates, you think rich man, or Bernie Madoff, crook, right? And yet, if I were to name someone up for eldership, what should immediately come across your mind is, yeah, he's above reproach. Because if that's not the case, then he should not be put up for eldership. Church, can people say this about you? Do you know if there are areas in your life that continue to dog you, that you continue to stumble at, and yet you're making absolutely no progress to fight that? Because if that's the case, we've got to get serious about our sin. We've got to get serious about those areas, and we've got to tackle that. But how do you do that? Well, we start by discovering what is going on with our sin. You know, so often we see our sin, immediately we try to fix the problem. It's like you've got a cough and you immediately go and get duct tape and you put it over your mouth. Anyone ever do that for a cough? No, right? That'd be silly, right? But if you think about it, it kind of makes sense because the cough is coming from your mouth. And so if you put duct tape over it, it would take care of the cough, wouldn't it? No, because actually, what's causing the cough is deep in your throat and deep in your sinuses, and we've got to get the infection out rather than just cover the opening where the cough is coming out. That's the same thing with sin. So often we just look at where it's coming out, but we don't dig deep to look at what's causing the issue. And what we're doing is we're putting duct tape over the cough of sin. And Paul says, no, we've got to get deep into our hearts. We've got to get deep into our lives. And we've got to ask ourselves when we sin, what am I really wanting here? And we need to go to the Lord with that. We need to confess that to God. We need to go to brothers and sisters and confess that to them as well. So church, how are you doing with that? Do you find yourself regularly confessing before God, regularly confessing before brothers and sisters? Because when we do that, we begin to see our sin in a new light, and our sin becomes ugly. It becomes appalling to the point that we begin to turn from our sin and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then Paul says that he should be the husband of one wife. Let me be clear on the outset. This does not mean that he has to be married, because that would be absurd, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but if Jesus Christ in the flesh walked into this room right now, he'd have my vote for eldership. And there's no evidence outside of the future marriage in Revelation that he has a bride, a wife whatsoever. So it doesn't mean that he has to be married, but it means that when he is married, he is a one woman man. That his eyes, his heart is all about her. He's all in on his girl. He's not looking at other options. He's not flirting. He's not spending a ton of time with women who are not his wife. He's not caught up in going to the club or even looking at pornography. In church, if this is a standard for all of us, we've got to pause because we've got to talk for a moment. Because to be a one-woman man is that we are not caught up into things even like pornography. And that's huge. Did you know statistics show that 68% of church-going men view pornography on a regular basis? 33% of women 25 and younger view pornography once a month. What's even staggering is that the first exposure that a child has to pornography is at the age of 11, and by the age of 14, 94% of our kids have seen a pornographic image. Church, the statistics are sobering. And that means that we have got to struggle with this. We've got to get serious in this area. And we've got to do this in a couple of ways. One is we need to talk about it. We need to talk about our struggles with others and bring it to the light so that we can wrestle and we can put that out of our lives. And we've got to confess it. Church, we live in a highly sexualized culture. Just think about the shows and the movies that you watch and think about how many times you see some sort of sexualized image in it. And the sad part about it is that we act as if it doesn't matter. And we can't do that anymore. We've got to fight this. And parents, I want to encourage you, you've got to monitor what your kids are watching and what they're taking in. Because if I'm a betting man, I am betting all of my chips against your child and against my child, because 94% does not leave much room for you to be comfortable to think my child will beat that odd. We've got to get serious about this. We've got to watch what they're doing. We've got to be proactive. And that's what it means to be a one-woman man. And ladies, in case you think, hey, that's not talking about me, I could argue from a number of scriptures the same thing, that you've got to be a one-man woman. Our hearts and our minds have got to be about God and then about the spouse that he has given to us. And before we are married, we've got to keep ourselves pure until that point. Now, let me just say, I know the culture that we live in. And so if you've already failed at this, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's grace, there's forgiveness, but God also desires us to move from this as well. So I want to plead with you to get help. Plead with you to reach out to us via our Facebook page or our website or reach out to a friend. Reach out and get help. Let's continue. Paul says that this man must be sober-minded. Think about what this is. To be drunk means that you're really out of control with your thoughts and your actions, that you respond to the situation based on whatever emotions are going on or what other people tell you in the moment. And so to be sober-minded is to be the exact opposite of this, where you're in your right mind and in your right heart, connected to the Lord and able to approach situations in life, not letting them dictate how you respond. And this is key, isn't it? I mean, we live in a community and we live in an age in which we pride ourselves in wearing our emotions on our sleeves and in being focused on the now and letting tomorrow be tomorrow. And yet Paul is saying, no, you need to look to the Lord and you need to let him shape your thoughts and your actions. And so this means that we can no longer just go with the flow of life, but rather we've got to set our sights on Jesus and then let that conform every area of our life to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, this is going to sound radical even for Christians. But who cares? Because it's what the God of the universe is calling us to, and in him there is life. And then he says that we must be self-controlled. You're able to say no to your desires. Church, I'm finding that this is one area in which people are struggling to grow in maturity. One of the areas in which I believe the Bible's calling us and Paul is calling us to grow into maturity is to grow in the muscle of saying no And hear this, to say no to good things in order to say yes to the best things. So many times I find Christians get so caught up in a myriad of good things while they're not doing the best things for the kingdom of God. But we've got to be honest. We're limited in our space. We're limited in our time. We're limited in our other resources. And if that's the case, then we have got to be limited in what we say yes and what we say no to. And we've got to push ourselves to say yes to the best and leave the rest. This means what you do with your life. This means how you spend your time, how you spend your money. I know practically for our family that we get a lot of letters, we get a lot of requests for people to donate money to. And we have just said, if it is not in the category of evangelism or in some way planting a movement so that people can hear the truth of the gospel, we're going to say no to it. And that's hard for a lot of people. It's hard for a lot of people to hear that no. And yet we just know that we're limited. And we've got to be controlled with our thinking and controlled with our heart and controlled with our resources. And in each of these areas, Paul is saying that this man, and by extension us, that we need to make Christ our goal in all things. And then look at the middle of verse 3. He says that we must not be a drunkard, not controlled by alcohol. Really, we could add any addiction here, right? Because alcohol, being a drunkard, controls your thinking. It's an addiction that controls your life. And Paul's saying, do not be controlled by the substance, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we've got to be honest here, right? Because for some of us, this is, might not be the alcohol, but this is the coffee. This is the junk food. This is the soda, the things that we run to when life is hard rather than running to Jesus. And Paul's saying that we need to have our hearts focused on Jesus instead. Then he tells us that we must not be violent but gentle. The idea where you're dealing with issues in a physical manner. He's saying you can't do that. An elder kind of man must know how to control his emotions to the point that he's able to respond gently with others, no matter what they're saying or no matter what they are doing. And he can do that because he is resting not in the justice that he desires, but he's resting in the justice that Jesus will bring. And he says, not quarrelsome. This idea that he doesn't get into arguments just to get into arguments. He's not the guy that always has something negative to say or the guy who is always trying to win and prove his point. Why? Because his identity is not found in being right above man, but his identity is being found in being right with God. And he rests in that. Could the same be said of you? Then he says that he's not a lover of money. Money doesn't dictate the way in which he thinks about life. He's actually very sacrificial. And this is going to be key because in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul's going to tell Timothy to provide for certain kind of widows, those who are truly widows. And the elders need to be the ones to step forward and lead out in that sacrificially with their money. And notice how this list lines up with the rest of 1 and 2 Timothy that we've already seen, right? Because remember the issues in chapters 1 and 2. People are wanting their notoriety. They're wanting their praise. They're causing divisions. They're taking on roles that they shouldn't have. And Paul is saying all of these characteristics are the kind of character that an elder should have where they're not focused on themselves, but they're focused on Jesus Christ. And he says that the man who does that, this is how it plays out in his life. This is how he acts. This is how he thinks. And he's able to control himself in all of these areas. Now, church, this is important for us. Character is massively important. But we can't have a room full of elders who just have character. We have to have something else. And Paul recognizes that. And what Paul says next is that the elder man must have competence. So let's look at the competence of Christ-centered man. The role of an elder is massively important, not just to care for themselves, but they have to know how to take the truths of faith and learn to apply it to others in a skillful way, in a way that others see those truths and want to live in light of those truths. And so Paul tells us some competencies that must be true of this elder. And what does he say? Look at verse 2 again at the end of verse 2. He says that the elder has to be hospitable. What's he saying? He's saying this kind of man must care for others in such a way that they open up their homes, they open up their lives, they open up their schedules to care for other people. Have you ever been around that kind of guy? Who you can just talk with, you can just go deep with, you can share your sin with, you can share your struggle with, and you just feel loved by the Lord, feel the grace of the Lord, and yet you know he will not let you slide further into sin. So he's going to give you grace, but he's also going to give you truth and point you to the hope of Jesus Christ. But listen to me, this is not the kind of guy that you think, you're like, man, I could really hang out with them and watch the game with. There are many people around the world who do not believe in Jesus Christ that you can watch the game with. That doesn't make an elder. What makes an elder is someone who takes Jesus Christ seriously and takes your life seriously and is willing to walk alongside you in helping you grow in the truths of Jesus Christ. And church, he is going to be doing this regularly. Not with every single person. I mean, there's just no way. That's why we need to have a multitude of elders, more than one. But yet he's doing this for someone. And then look at verse 4. Paul says that he must manage his household well. What does that mean? What does Paul say? He says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This man must be the kind of man who's able to lead inside the home in such a way that, for the most part, his kids will obey him in a proper way. And they show an enormous amount of respect for their dad. Well, how does that happen? Because if you've had little kids, you know that they can be kind of wound up rebel machines, right? This is where competence comes in. And so notice what's implied here. What's implied is that the dad is present with his family and he knows how to connect to the heart of his kids. And let me be clear, present doesn't necessarily mean quantity of time. It means quality of time. Again, a dad can sit on the couch and watch sports all day long, 24 hours a day for 18 years, and that will not produce a godliness in their kids. But rather, presence means being with your kids in such a way that you're doing a spiritual benefit for your kids when you're at home. You get what I'm saying? A present dad is one who is in his kids' lives where he's asking them questions, talking about life, praying with them, reading the Bible, pleading and pointing them back to Jesus Christ. And that's not going to look the same in every home. But the general pattern should be that you're doing spiritual good to your children as a father. And the other thing that's implied is that the dad is engaging the hearts of the kids to the point that they want to obey. So dads, how are you doing at that? In verse 6, Paul says that he must not be a recent convert or he will be puffed up. He needs time under his belt as a Christian. Well, why? Well, if you've been a Christian for a long time, do you remember way back when you first became a Christian? I mean, everything was exciting. You were on fire for Jesus. You had a ton of zeal. And you couldn't grasp why all of these other fools didn't see Jesus or love Jesus like you. And you just kind of thought that somehow they became sellouts along the way, right? And then it happened to you. Life sucker punched you in the stomach, and following Jesus became harder. And if you were wise enough in that moment, you finally realized what had happened to so many other people in life. And Paul's saying that you need to be a Christian for a period of time so you can shave off that youthful arrogance, youthful in age, but also youthful immaturity. That arrogance where you think, how can others not be like you? Now, this is going to be relative because Paul writes qualifications for an elder in Titus chapter 1. And guess what? He leaves off that quality. And so there's a relative nature here that the length of time may be longer in one church versus another church. But either way, we've got to have a maturity in our Christian faith. And then Paul moves on and he says that we need to be competent in the way in which we communicate. Look again at verse 2. He says that elders must be able to teach others. They must be able to clearly communicate the truths of the Bible in such a way that others can grasp them and bring them to bear on their lives to the point that it produces change. So does that mean that you have to teach or preach like me? No. Does that mean that you have to teach or preach week in and week out? Not necessarily. Hopefully one of the elders has that gift to do so. Otherwise, that church is going to struggle for a season. But it doesn't mean that you have to. What it means is that you need to know the Bible really, really well. You know, oftentimes I find that in churches, we look to people who have money or we look to people who've been a Christian for a long time and we immediately say, oh, they must. I know churches that I've been around in my past, that's the kind of qualities that they typically look for. And Paul's saying, no. You need to look for a man who knows not just the right decisions at the right times, but knows the Bible in order to make the right decisions at the right times. Because church, there are decisions that are made that seem right, but they're not biblical. And we need men who make biblical decisions. And guess what? When you get a group of elders together, even if it's two, and they're seeking God's word, and they're submitting themselves to God's word, and they're making a decision, guess what will happen in the church at times? Not everyone's going to like their decisions. And why is that? Because we have sin. We have sin that is blinding us to the truth. And that's where we're called to submit ourselves to godly men, not just any men, godly men who are searching the Bible. And so they need to know, they need to have more than just street smarts. They need to have Bible smarts. Again, they don't need to have to communicate in an amazing way that you're podcasting them all the time. No, they need to be able to communicate in a way that actually brings tangible evidence in people's lives. And this is so important. Because if you really think about it, what does an elder have? His words. And that's actually one of the problems that Paul had in this church, right? People are coming in and preaching and teaching falsely. And the only real thing that an elder has is to be able to speak and confront that in a different way and say, no, don't go that way. That's going to wreak havoc on the church. Instead, we need to be able to communicate in such a way that will actually bring spiritual good to those under our care. And let me tell you, that is the only quality here found in this list that is not binding on the rest of us. But if you are a dad, or let me say that, if you're a husband, or if you're a parent, the Bible still calls you to shepherd, care, communicate truths of Scripture to your wife, and as parents, to your kids. So in some ways, that still applies to you. And so we've got to learn how to know God's word so much better so we can communicate those truths to those around us. And I'm wondering if you're taking your role joyfully, if you're taking it joyfully and you're carrying it out and you're trying to learn how to do so better, or if you're simply pushing it off for another day that will never come. And that matters because, again, look at verse 4. Paul says that part of managing the household is teaching your kids how to love Jesus Christ. Church, there are so many horrific things going on right now with COVID-19. I hope you're praying for it. I hope you're praying for our country, for our world. And yet, for those of us who are not directly impacted by it, we need to see this in some ways as an opportunity. And for families, one of the opportunities that you have is now more than ever, you have time together as a family. You have time to actually get into your children's lives, to talk with them, and to tell them about Jesus Christ. Because, hear me, you cannot make them love Jesus, but you can create an environment in which they will, or they hopefully will, love Jesus Christ. You can create an environment in which they have the opportunity to know and love Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Because Paul says that the men who are doing that and have proven themselves in that way are able to care for God's church. And it's these kind of men that should be considered for eldership. But the man who is unwilling to lead his family, unwilling to engage his kids with the gospel, unwilling to come home and do the hard work of engaging his family with the truths of the Bible, with regular praying, with regular being in their lives, is not fit for the role of an elder, and guess what? Is actually in sin. That's massive. Because Ephesians 5 and 6 would tell us that this is a role for a husband to play in the home. So are you doing that? Because we need to be a people that are driven not by our own desires, but by the desires of Jesus Christ. Not by our comfort, but by our Christ. And the church needs men like that. We need men who are willing to sacrifice themselves because they see the kingdom of Christ is far greater than their kingdom of comfort. And that leads us to the last point, which is the core of a Christ-centered man. What is at the core of this kind of man? Well, we actually find it in John 13. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together and they had a meal, which we've come to know as the Last Supper. And yet John shows us something incredible about that meal. What he shows us is that the disciples were out in the day doing whatever disciple things that they do. And then they gathered into that upper room. And as they gathered in that room, they were longing to partake in the Passover meal. That meal that reminded them of hundreds of years before of how God had miraculously rescued them out of slavery and given them brand new life and given them a new restored relationship with the God of the universe. And so these disciples were incredibly excited to celebrate this meal. And as they gathered together in that room, excited for that day, excited to remember the way in which God has rescued in the past and looking forward to the rescue that Jesus will give. And remember the kind of rescue they thought, the rescue from Rome. As they were excited to see Jesus go and rescue them from Rome and go and usher in his new kingdom, this King Jesus came and he went and he grabbed a bowl. And he went and grabbed a jug of water and poured that into the bowl. And then he went and grabbed a towel and he took off his robe and he tied the towel around his waist. And then he got on his knees and he began to wash the dirty, grimy feet of the disciples, much to their horror. Because in this day and age, do you know who would wash the feet of those at a dinner party? The lowliest servants. Because in those days, they wore open-toed sandals, and the streets were filled with animal feces and sewage. And so to wash someone's feet, their dirty, grimy, feces-infested feet, was only reserved for the lowest of the low. And here they come to Jesus Christ, the one who they think is going to ride into glory, and he is on his knees washing their feet. And do you remember how Peter responded? He's like, "What are you doing, Lord?" And Jesus is just like, "Peter, if you don't let me serve you, you will have no share with me." What's he saying? He's saying, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you certainly will not let me hang on the cross to cover and to wash away your dirty, grimy sins. But I must, or else you'll have no eternal life. And you remember Peter, he's like, then wash all of me. And Jesus is like, whoa, slow down, Turbo. Slow down. Receive what I've done. Go and do likewise. Go and serve others in the same way in which you were just served. So how does a man become like an elder kind of man? Because he recognizes just how dirty and grimy and feces infested his heart really is. He lays aside his self-righteousness. He lays aside his arrogance. And he begins to realize how ugly his sin really is, and yet he realizes how much Jesus loved him and has sacrificed his life for him so he may have eternal life. And then out of that, he then goes and joyfully sacrifices for others. Not to get anything from Jesus, but because he knows that Jesus has done all for him, and he trusts that when Jesus says that he is the way to life and he is the truth, the way to life, and he's a joy, that and that joy actually comes through sacrificial service, he then goes and trusts Jesus and he follows his master. And then he sacrifices for others to the point that he says with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 that he's in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. He is willing to sacrifice his entire life because he knows the joy Jesus brings, and he longs for others to experience that joy in them to the point that Christ is formed and Christ is glorified and Christ is honored and Christ is all in your life. And church, that is the same message Paul is trying to get across to you and I this morning. The message that the church is not about you, it's not about your desires, it's not about your comforts, it's not about what you want whatsoever. The church is God's church, it's about his glory, and we need to come not with a mentality, what can I get, but what can I give? And that's the heart of an elder. The man who sees that Jesus Christ is above all and is worthy of his entire life. And so he is going to strive by the Holy Spirit's power to have this kind of character, to have a competence to help others know Jesus and to be so focused in his core on Jesus that other people say, yeah, he is a Jesus kind of man. The question, though, is, are there any men out there who love Jesus and want to love Jesus so much that they are willing to push in, willing to press in and grow in the Lord in order to lead Christ's church, not for their glory, but for his? Are there men out there who are aspiring to love other people? Church, I want to call you away from the treasures and trinkets of the world that are here today and gone tomorrow, the pleasures that you can run after. C.S. Lewis tells a story of how easily pleased we are, that we are a people so easily pleased that we'd rather make pies in the mud, we'd rather play in the mud, when in reality, we're offered a vacation by the sea. But all we can do is we're just so focused on the here, we're so focused on the now, we're so focused on what we can see, and we're just having a good time in the mud, and we're neglecting the vacation by the sea. So church, are there men who want to continue? Are you a man who wants to continue to play in the mud? Or are you a man who wants to receive the invitation for a vacation by the sea because of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for how much you challenge us through your word, how much you open our eyes to the reality of the gospel, Lord. I pray for each one of us, God, would you convict us of the ways in which we are running to ourselves and not running to you, our Savior. I confess the ways in which, even in my own life, when I get off of work, how many times I want peace, I want quiet, and yet I am called to engage. And I pray that we as a church would be a people that would engage our families, would engage those around us, would be about bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us, God. Help us that we might be focused on your glory and not our own. We pray in your son's precious name. Amen.